You'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read kind of a whole section here from 14 toward the end of the chapter. I'm mainly going to be focused on a few verses in the middle of the section, but I want you to hear the context and be reminded of that context this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. This morning, I want you to see there's a contrast and comparison. We may look a little bit at verse 27 to 28, but more than likely we'll have only enough time to deal with just a couple of verses this morning, because I want you to see this contrast and comparison. He is making it explicitly clear that to walk into the actual temple of a false god and go in that temple and partake of the meat of the ceremony in the temple, in its court, that is one thing. Another is if the meat is sold in a market and you pick it up to take it home and eat it, or you eat it in the market. Those are two different things. Walking into the temple, taking part in the eating of the meat in the temple court and the service that is there, that's one issue. Going to the market, where one may not know where some meat came from and where it didn't come from, because they didn't always put a sign, this meat has been used in temple sacrifices at two different temples, on this street and that street and the other street. There's not a sign for that. So he's making a distinction between two things. One is to actually go in and worship with the pagans. One is to go to the market and pick up meat that may or may not have been used in something or another. That's the distinction. Now we continue to work under our heading, remember God's kingdom is expressed through his people on this earth. Remember God's kingdom is expressed through his people on this earth. We said last week, letter A, his people in every generation are one body in Christ. His people in every generation are one body in Christ. Letter B, his people in every generation must flee idolatry. His people in every generation must flee idolatry. Now we move to Paul's concern for how flirting with idolatry does not edify the body, although there are matters surrounding the issue of the religious temples and practices of their day that are lawful, that does not mean that all of those things are instructional, profitable, and useful for the body of Christ. So letter C. His people in every generation have concern for one another. His people in every generation have concern for one another. Now you need to note in verse 23, there's some debate as to whether or not this is one of those places that the Corinthians, remember, they had written to Paul. And if we go back a couple of chapters, Paul is answering some of their questions. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. And then what they wrote was, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul says, that's not the issue here. You wrote to me asking me about, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And I'm writing back to tell you, here's the issues and here's the concerns. Well, in verse 23 of chapter 10, this is a place of a little bit of debate. And I can see why in the Greek text there's debate about it, because people are trying to figure out, commentators, theologians, pastors from centuries are trying to figure out, is 23 Paul's statement where he just says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Or is this another place of reference to the letter that the Corinthians had written to him? And this was a kind of a common statement. And matter of fact, if you read some ancient Greek texts, you'll come to a place to realize there's kind of a phrase out there among the Greek world, kind of like we have phrases that live among us. You know, apple a day keeps the doctor away. That's kind of a common phrase out there. There's this idea in kind of common phrase, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. You know, your everyday proverb, okay? And so it's likely here that Paul is addressing kind of the everyday proverb of the Corinthian milieu. They kind of walk around, and Jewish people have kind of adopted it in their background. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That's what a wise man once said. Okay, that's kind of the idea more than likely. So this probably, okay, I'm saying probably, and if you, I know there's some of you, you go read things after I say them, and I'm not saying that without a shadow of a doubt that I know on Jesus Christ's resurrection that this was not Paul's statement, but I'm saying to the best of my understanding, if I understand this correctly, I think this was kind of a Corinthian proverb, and some of the Jews had adopted it even from their own heritage and background. And you can see when you read the phrase in 23, you could see how a Jew would adopt this, right? So it's kind of this thing in the culture, and Paul is referring to kind of their Corinthian proverb. And he says, well, you know what? You've misunderstood the whole of this issue. Some of you have become legalists, and you want to take every jot and tittle, and you want to have external righteousness. Some of you have taken your freedom to an extreme to where you have no concern for anything else but my freedom. Some of you, you do this, A, B, C, D, or God will not love you. Some of you, I am free to do anything. Leave me alone. He says, this is a problem because you're taking these extreme positions and you're not seeing properly what it means to be a person who is in Christ. He says, so let's take a minute. Consider your Corinthian proverb, and let's put all of this in proper context. When we come to the Lord's table, what are we doing? The actual bread and the actual wine in the cup are not doing anything to us spiritually, changing us spiritually. And yet at the same time, there is a spiritual connection to them. Those symbols are reminders to those who are internally in Christ. They're a reminder of who Christ is and what he did. So it is the same in the pagan temple. When they go in, the idol really is nothing because there's only one God. And yet at the same time, because they're convincing themselves in their minds, there's this spiritual connection to what goes on in the pagan temple. So I want you to keep away from that demon worship by going into the pagan temple so that you're not caught up in creating your own God or inventing your own God like what they've done. I want you to worship the one true God. So come to the table of the Lord. And you take the cup, the bread, and you take the cup. And you take them, and yes, you're reminded, and spiritually you are connected to that, and you see it. And yet at the same time, when you eat the bread doesn't actually do something to you that's magic. But it does remind you, and it puts Christ before you, that you would be connected to him by the power of the Spirit through the truth of the Word. So you shouldn't go into those temples and act like nothing is going on in those temples. True enough. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. True enough. But let's look at this in Christ, verse 24. Your Corinthian proverb may be helpful, but let's look at this in Christ. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Letter C, his people in every generation have concern for one another. Number one under letter C, seek the good of your neighbor in matters of the church. Seek the good of your neighbor in the matters of the church. Pratt says, freedom in Christ must be balanced. Freedom in Christ must be balanced by a desire to build up and benefit Christians. Sounds familiar from the words of Jesus, doesn't it? The second table of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Your first neighbor's in your home, maybe. Wife, husband, children. For us as believers, the most covenantly connected people are fellow believers. I ought to love my neighbor as myself. In this body, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Seek the good of your neighbor. And that first and foremost starts for Christians in the body of Christ. Romans 13:10, Paul stated, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, love is not nebulous there. The broad Christian world uses that word love now to mean anything and everything. If a person wants to rant and rave about LGBTQ plus YXZ 42 slot receiver, whatever all that is, if they want to rant about all of that, the world and some in the broad Christian culture say, well, you don't love them if you tell them they're wrong. No, that's not what the word love. Love doesn't mean you let anybody do whatever they want to anytime and you never say anything to them. That's not love. Is that how you parent your children? Just let them play with that chainsaw. It's not going to hurt them. I got one big laugh back there. I got one big one. You don't do that to your children, do you? You love them enough to use a word that has two letters. No. The word love in the scripture is not nebulous. If you are unwilling to tell your children no, you do not love your children. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? God loves his children enough to tell them what? No. Should we not follow God's example? If you have a neighbor, a friend, your covenant fellow brother or sister in the church, and they come to you and they talk to you about a particular thing and you know Scripture explicitly goes against it, do you love them if you say to them, oh, you'll be fine, don't worry about it. Go on and do whatever your heart desires. So don't take Paul out of context. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love there is connected to the law, isn't it? The proper understanding of the law in Christ. You can go read Romans 15:1. Also, Philippians 2:1, Paul wrote, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that? Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do we regard one another as more important than ourselves? If we're living according to remaining flesh and the first Adam, the answer is no. The first thing I'm concerned about is who? Me in remaining flesh. I have to ask the Lord to deal with me when I wake up in the morning. Why? Because when I wake up in the morning, most mornings, the first thing I'm thinking about is me. Food. Feed me. If nobody is there to feed me, me has to feed myself. Right? As the Lord blessed us with children, and Beth was very busy. Beth was tending to small children. So I had to say to me, hey, me, your wife, who's your neighbor, she's taking care of all these other little neighbors. So you need to feed yourself and give her a break. Leave her alone. Be patient with her. Don't bother her. Let her do that work. And where you can, be helpful, which for me sometimes is just staying out of the way. If I'm in the kitchen, you know you're in trouble. That's just the rule at our house. And generally when I'm in the kitchen, I'm in trouble. I genuinely like to stir the pot in more ways than one. You have to understand what Paul is saying here. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. I got to feed myself, but while I feed myself, I still need to be concerned about others. There are certain things we have to do to take care of ourselves, and yet at the same time, when we have to do those things to take care of ourselves, we can't lose interest in others, especially, first and foremost, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of you have some type of job, especially in certain circumstances. Well, you can't quit your jobs to go take care of everybody else in the church, but that doesn't mean that if you go do your job that you don't take an interest in others around you in the body of Christ. You can still pray for them. You could still send them an email. You could still call them. Maybe there's something you could do to help them on a Saturday that you couldn't do on Monday through Friday. There are some of you that have a little more opportunity than others. He says, you know what? after you get done dealing with the personal interests that you have to deal with, don't forget the interest of others. Don't forget the concerns of your brother and your sister in Christ. Don't forget them, because it's your neighbor and you are supposed to seek the good of your neighbor, verse 24. Gives us the mentality, number two, under letter C, seek to put yourself second in dealing with your neighbor. According to the scriptures stated previously, does our brother not deserve to be treated with the utmost kindness? I think we have to recognize that sometimes the ways of the world seep in. And I'm not preaching at y'all, really. I'll be honest with you. Some of these things this morning, I'm just preaching it myself. I've been doing it for weeks now, just preaching it myself. And I have to sit in my study sometimes and go, are you really the dummy that has to stand up and say this in front of these people today when you know there's things in your own heart and mind that you wander off in these things too? Then I'm thankful, because there's no such thing as a perfect pastor. So at least I can stand here and tell you I have to plead for Christ to deal with me just like he deals with you all. Sometimes we're really not concerned about the things of our nearest neighbors, because the world teaches us, according to the flesh, to look out for yourself first and utmost, and do not look out for others. And when you do look out for others, make sure you're going to get the benefit of it. I don't care who the politician is. Most of the time, the politician is saying, I'm going to help you, but I'm also making sure I'm going to get the benefit of it. That's the way of the world. And the scripture says no. Now, this does not mean that one Christian must always give up their freedom to be able to love their brother and sister. But it does mean they need to consider each situation thoughtfully in Christ. Sometimes what happens is somebody says, okay, well, that means there's actually no freedom, and anything that might bother somebody, I can never do it, even though Paul said I'm free in Christ to do it. I can never do it because I'm always worried about everybody else, and that means I just have to throw all freedom out the door, and we're always constrained to whatever one person thinks or doesn't think. Well, that's not scriptural. Because Paul here, in this situation, in verse 25, says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. The only caveat he gives is about the questions. But he says, eat it. He says, eat that thing. It tells us this morning that Christianity calls us to be thinking people. You know, most religions are actually religions that are non-thinking. You just, in some of them, you just kind of give up and you float with whatever the Baligala says, and you just float and live in it and smile. The Baligala is going to help me. That's some religions. Other religions are very strict. And you don't have to think, because it outlines every single little law for you, every detail of it. And I just go and I find it. And when I find the treasure of the little law and the way it exposes it, then I know what to do, but I don't have to think. All I have to do is search. Searching and thinking are two different things. Biblical Christianity says search and think. This is what the Berean church was like. They were searchers and thinkers and knowers of the scripture. And here Paul says, you know what? your brother or sister. They are worth the time. You taking the time to think about their concerns. So you got to take a minute sometimes and think, what do I need to do here? Paul says, well, you know what? If they give you information, say like the unbeliever in verse 27 and 28, if they give you information, well, you need to take that information into consideration. Paul's already said, don't go directly into the pagan temple and just start taking part in everything in the pagan temple and thinking you're free to do that. That's not freedom. That's being a part of the pagan worship. That's kind of like the person who says, well, I'll go to the Roman Catholic Mass 3 days a week, and then I'll go to the Protestant service on the Lord's Day. No. You're mixing and matching things there that don't match. He says, no, you're going to have to be concerned about your brother. You're going to have to take a moment and think about your brother and sister and think about the situation and make a decision based on thinking through the commonality of the situation. My brother or sister is worth the time it may take for me to consider their concern, and they're worth the time to take for them that they may grow in Christ. That they may recognize a freedom properly, they're worth the time. That I may not offend them in the moment. And yet at the same time, they're also worth the time that, Lord willing, they will grow and see some of that freedom and not judge someone according to what is not the law in Christ. The instance Paul is using here is the person who goes to the meat market. Some of that meat has been used in idol services in some way, pagan services in some way. And they go to the meat market, and one person from the church of Corinth goes down there and says, I'm just going to get some meat, take it home and cook it. Another person goes down there and starts asking a bunch of questions. Mr. Butcher, come hither, please. Now, I would like to know, this strip of meat here, where exactly did you come upon it? Ah, I see, there you came upon it. Do you know, did so-and-so bring you that meat? Where was so-and-so coming from when they brought you that meat? Ah, from near the temple down here. Oh, it's possible it was used? Oh, I'm not sure. And they look to their brother in Corinth and say, don't take that. Don't take that. That was used in the temple. Well, see, now all of a sudden, they've asked a whole bunch of questions that Paul says they're just not necessary. What we have to understand in seeking to put yourself second in dealing with your neighbor, it goes both ways. Sometimes the weaker brother has to consider the context of what's before them. The stronger brother needs to take on the concerns of their fellow brother or sister and be careful not to just ramrod their freedom over them. The weaker brother, though, needs to be careful not to take their strictness and put it onto a place that is not necessary in Christ. Because ultimately what Paul is saying here, the meat served to idols is not the problem. Because he says, eat anything that is sold in the market without asking questions for conscience sake. One writer says, Paul has refused to countenance attendance at idol feasts. That's from the earlier verses. Now he turns to the meat market where food of all kinds was sold. And we saw earlier on in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, that it would be difficult, if not impossible, to know for certain whether a particular piece of meat had or had not been offered to an idol. Paul sees no point in raising the issue. As one writer says, don't ask fussy questions. We're remembering that Paul said earlier, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is but one God. And here he says directly, eat anything that is sold in the market without asking questions. The problem's not the meat. The questions that disturb your conscience are the problem, is what he's saying. The questions that disturb your conscience are the problem. So essentially what Paul is telling them is, don't create your own laws of conscience. Because Paul, stating from the Old Testament, gives a law. For the earth is the Lord's, verse 26, and all it contains. Was there a time in covenant context with the people of Israel that God outlawed certain foods? Yes, there was a time. And it was in a particular covenantal context with the theocracy of Israel at the time in its particular way. The problem is, did the people of Israel live out all of that ceremonial and food law perfectly? No. The other issue is to understand that the idea of something being useful is one thing and something being edifying is another, and the most important context of this is Paul says, don't create your own laws of conscience. Go to the nature and the context of the Word of God. Don't go into the pagan temples and eat in the temples, in and among the worshipers. But if you're down there at the market, just pick up the meat and take it home and don't ask a bunch of questions. Don't be fussy about it. It's meat. It's the earth's. And the Lord is the Lord of all of it. Now, if you decide you don't want hot dogs because of the way it's made, and that's a personal decision, right? I mean, you know, if you go watch a documentary on how hot dogs are made, you probably won't eat many of them, at least for a little while. You know, I've seen stuff about that, and sadly, it only takes me a few days to get over it. I'm right back to hot dogs. You put chili, mustard, and onions on it, and that's good stuff. But if you decide you don't want to eat those hot dogs because of the way they're made, hey, that's okay. But don't create a law of conscience, your own law of conscience. And then not only bind yourself to it, but bind others to it. Remember that Christ is the Lord of all the earth and all that is in it. Therefore, let him reign through his direct commands and do not invent your own laws of conscience that will only burden you. Christ is supposed to take the burden off of you, right? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How are you getting rest if you're creating your own laws of conscience? How are you getting rest if you're creating all of these things in your own emotional mind that are oppressing you every day, that if you don't do it this way, you're going to be wrong and it's not going to go right and you're going to be a failure in the world and in Christ if it's not all put together A through Z? If you're doing all of that and creating your own laws of conscience, sooner or later, you'll invent so many of your own laws of conscience, you will crash and burn yourself out. How many Jews could actually stand up to all of the laws and look at everything and all of the law that had been given under the context of the Mosaic covenant, could stand and look at it all and say, look at me, I've achieved every one of these perfectly, and I have never one millisecond in all of my life gone against one of these laws in thought or in deed. What Jew could do that? None. The same will be true for those who create their own laws of conscience. Now, once again, I'm not saying there aren't explicit commands. Paul has already dealt with explicit commands, has he not? There are very explicit things. There are some things that are implicit, but they're implicit based on the context of the whole of the law put together. Paul dealt with sexual sin. Did he not say it was wrong? That's not creating a law of conscience. Paul said, don't commit these sexual sins. Do not do it. Why did he say do not do it? Because it's in the very law of God. God said, do not do it. Don't do it in your mind. Don't do it with your body, because your body's the temple of the Lord. Do not do it. That's what he says. We're not taking away the idea that there's no such thing as sin. We're just saying don't create your own laws of conscience and then put yourself under the burden of sin that's not really sin. Furthermore, the Jews were specialists with their PhDs in legalism and works-based righteousness. One writer says, you know, when you think about these things, this is in sharp contrast to the Jewish approach. What Paul says when he says, eat anything that is sold in the market and do it without all these questions. He says this is in contrast to the Jewish approach. Jews were very scrupulous and made searching inquiries before they would eat meat. Paul's attitude was revolutionary. He took seriously the truth that an idol is nothing. This refusal to ask questions shows it did not matter to him whether a piece of meat had been offered to an idol or not. He discouraged over-scrupulousness. Goes back to the statement, man, don't be fussy. Don't try to just find every little sin you can. You may find sin, or you may find your own self-invented sin. And then you've put yourself under the pressure of that self-invented sin when there's already enough sin that needs to be dealt with, and you're not even dealing with the real sin. We even see the church in Jerusalem in its early life in Acts chapter 15 still working through these issues when matters of the Gentiles are brought before James in the Jerusalem church. James says, therefore it is my judgment, in Acts 15:19, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But then he says, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. The Jerusalem elders accept that later a few verses later. Paul and Silas seem to work through it themselves. But what's interesting is, Paul here is recognizing, I'm not going to go burden them with things that don't matter. And if they go to the market, you know what they need to do? Not ask a bunch of questions. Just eat. You got to have food. Just eat. That's different than walking into the temple, knowing you're going into the temple court, and taking something up. What's interesting is from those verses in Acts, they dealt with the issue of fornication. Where did Paul agree with them? The issue of fornication. Because he explicitly goes against fornication in his writing to the Corinthians. And yet at the same time, he says, when you're at the market, just eat. You have to remember sometimes in the book of Acts, it's just like any historical narrative. The Bible's not recording for you that everything in there is for the purpose of you accepting it carte blanche and doing it equally. Sometimes in the narrative, it's telling you this is what happened even though God would not want it to be. The Old Testament tells us of polygamy. That doesn't mean God condones polygamy. The Old Testament tells us of David's sin with Bathsheba. God didn't condone it, right? The book of Acts is giving us a reference to realize that the church in Jerusalem was struggling through these things, and they were even struggling on how to interact with the Gentiles on them. So they were saying, we're not going to burden you. The only thing we'll say to you is stay away from these things contaminated by idols. No fornication. And whatever strangled from its blood, don't take of that. You can see they're still working through some of these issues. Would we advise people to go drink the blood of animals? No. No. If I go into a culture, though, to preach the gospel and I notice that they're drinking the blood of animals for ritualistic religious purposes and it's a part of their worship, then what would I say to them if I were a preacher of the gospel in that culture? No. You're worshiping something that is not God. You're worshiping Him with a way that He has not prescribed. That's why you wouldn't drink the blood of the animal, because it's not prescribed worship. One writer concerning these issues between Acts and 1 Corinthians says the assumption that Paul showed no knowledge of the decrees in his letters is also questionable. In 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 10, Paul seems to have dealt with two of its provisions, sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols. The latter, speaking of food sacrifice to idols, the latter treatment is particularly instructive, where Paul advised the strong not to eat idol meat in the presence of the weak. Well, here's the condition, isn't it? Put in our modern day Christian culture, and we've used this before, but you need to be reminded of this kind of example. Christians today fight over alcohol. There's just two extreme camps. And one camp is right and one camp is wrong. And Paul is saying, well, no, that's not the issue here. Even in our own church body, there are some of you that view alcohol as that any drinking of it in any form or fashion, that is sin against God and it is condemning. That's the way the meat is being viewed. You understand that, right? The meat is being viewed that way. To eat of that meat is sin against God and it is condemning. There is no scripture that teaches us that the touching of any alcohol in and of itself is sin before God and you are being condemned for it. Drunkenness, the overuse, is sin. One who makes alcohol an idol, that is sin. So what do we need to do? We need to be careful not to be on two sides of the extreme. One extreme is legalism, where I condemn anyone who touches the meat or the alcohol. These are hard things in our Christian culture, especially in the South. I get it. I grew up in it. I was taught from the time I was a child that if you ever touched alcohol, God hated alcohol and God hated you touching it, and no true Christian would ever drink alcohol. I was taught that way. And then I was also given practical measure by my father when I turned a teenager. He said to me, if I ever catch you drinking any alcohol, I will whip your rear end down the street, up the street, down the street, up the street, down the street, up the street, and he said it multiple more times so I would get the vision. At 6'6", 300 something pounds, I kind of got the idea. I lived in that premise and never touched one drop of alcohol until after I was 21 years old. But you know why I lived in that premise? Because I thought if I ever touched it to my lips, God was condemning me to hell. That's the wrong view of it. The other wrong view is to think in my freedom, I can do it anytime and every time I want, all of the time, and it becomes an idol, even to the point of drunkenness. Two extremes. There's too many things in the scripture that give us an indication the wine is not the problem, the heart is the problem. And this is a place where Christians in our southern milieu, where we struggle, because what are we going to say when we hear a news source tell us that somebody was shot with a gun and we need gun control? What do we do? Guns don't kill people. Alcohol on the shelf gets no one drunk when it's on the shelf. But the scripture does not condemn the touching of it or the drinking of it. The scripture condemns drunkenness and making it an idol. And you need to know your person and your body, just like it is with food. I have seen some of you put so much food on a plate and not even hardly gain a pound. I look at your plate and somehow I gain 10. I would love to be able to eat 3 plates of food like my teenage boys and not be concerned. But I have to know my person and my body. You know what this causes us to do? It causes us to have to be thinkers. It means I also need to think about my brother and my sister. I may have a brother or a sister who is struggling coming out of some type of sin, so I need to be very thoughtful and careful how I interact with them, what I might put before them. I might have a brother or sister who struggles in conscience. So I need to think about my interactions with them and be careful and thoughtful about their conscience. The question is not sometimes should they be offended. The question is, why would I want to offend my brother knowingly? Now, I can't always know every thought in your mind. And I may offend you by something that I do, but I hope if I do, A, first of all, you'll check it up with Scripture and try to make sure before you come to me and say something to me. B, if you think you need to come to me, well, let's talk about that. But do it as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an issue of legalism on one extreme and freedom with no bounds on the other. And the Christian needs neither one of those. You say, well, what is legalism? One writer says, legalism is a distortion that takes many forms. Legalism involves the abstracting of the law of God from its original context. This reduces Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts, a codified system of rigid moralism that is divorced from the covenant context of love. If you love me, you will understand some of my freedom. If I love you, I will understand that I don't have to take my freedom and rub it in your face. Legalism is not only a Jewish problem. Legalism is a problem of the human heart. A second dimension of legalism, according to R.C. Sproul, closely related to the first, involves the divorce of the letter of the law from the spirit of the law. This is the distortion Jesus constantly dealt with when confronting the Pharisees, and he rebukes it in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees wanted to live the letter of the law, but when it came to certain ideas of the letter of the law, they couldn't even live themselves, but they were more than willing to abstract the law and take it over here and do something it was never intended. Or forget one of their own places of abstraction and apply it wrongly. And Jesus said, you know what? This is a heart problem. Because you guys can talk all day long about not having sexual sin, and yet in your own minds, you know you have fornicated. You have committed adultery. And you weren't concerned about your mind or your heart. You were concerned about the externality of what it looked like, but not really what the problem was. See, the problem is with real sin is not just what it looks like. And most of the time when we're dealing with things where we've created our own laws of conscience, we're dealing with what it looks like. And don't tell me we don't do it, because I know we do it. You know why? Because I do it. There are so many things I've done in my lifetime because I've been concerned about how somebody else might view it. Well, I don't want them to think this. Well, I don't want to look this way. I want to look this way. You know we do it. Sin is not just an external problem, it's an internal problem. It's not just about what it looks like to the culture. That's a piece of it, properly understood. Sin, though, is a problem of the heart. And legalism seeks to solve our problem before God by a list of do's and don'ts and then self-righteously saying, look at me at what I did. And the Christian doesn't say that. The Christian says, here's the sins that the Bible proclaims. Here's where I have been faulty in my thought and my life. And you know what? I am unable to do anything about it left to myself. I must repent of my sin before God and believe in Christ Jesus alone to save me from the debt and the guilt of that sin. And then I must turn and desire to live in Him, not putting sins on others that I've created in my own conscience, or not taking my freedom to a place where I smash it in people's faces. No, the Christian says, I will repent before the one true living God, bow before Him, and I will love Him with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, and then I will turn and look at my neighbor and love my neighbor as myself and put their good and their interests even before my own. We have to recognize that for several chapters of this letter, Paul has been addressing legalism versus antinomianism, those who abstract the law and those who have no law. And he's been dealing with both the Jew and the Gentile in the Corinthian church. And he's already told them, yes, there is law. And he brought up the sexual sin in chapter 5 and 6, and he dealt with it. And then he also says, you know what? There's issues of marriage and relationships, and you need to be thoughtful about how you deal with one another. Here's how a relationship should look, and here's how it shouldn't look. Here's what's legal and what's not legal. One can remarry in this case, and one cannot remarry in this case. Some people were concerned about legally abiding by the letter of the law in every detail. But sadly, most of all, the details of their own invention. Some people were concerned about their freedom from any law to avoid restriction. Well, I want to leave you with these three observations. Legalistic living does not equate to profitable living. You can have your Corinthian proverb all you want to, but legalistic living does not equate to profitable living. Why is it not profitable? Because legalistic living takes the law of God out of its context, abstracts it, deconstructs it, and makes it something else, and invents its own law of conscience. Secondly, lawless living does not equate to enjoyable living. People say, oh, I'm free. Freedom is joy. I can have all the joy I want because I'm free. Lawless living does not equate to enjoyable living. What does lawless living do? Lawless living actually keeps us in bondage to sin. The problem is not the meat. The problem is our disturbing questions when we come to the meat. The problem is not the law. The problem is the way we abstract the law, either in legalistic ways or non-restrictive ways. You see the world doing it now. They're saying there's no such thing as a sexual sin. There's no concern about any sexuality. Why are you so bothered? We're free. And America is a free country. No, the scripture says there is sexual sin. And it pointedly tells us what it is. The scripture tells us there's only two genders, male and female. The scripture says those two genders, male and female, shall combine and come together in marriage. They shall have in marriage a legal sexual relationship. And in that marriage and in that physical relationship, there is joy. The world says, we're not bound by anything. We can have our joy and our freedom anywhere. Live free. Love who you want, when you want, and how you want. And Scripture says no. And you know what those people will find out? And they are finding out every day. They're in bondage to their sexual sin. Pornography is ravaging our nation. It's ravaging our churches. People are in bondage to this mental sexual sin. And while they're in bondage to it, it says pleasure. And their body and mind tells them pleasure. And yet it is just literally sucking them in and putting them in complete bondage, that everything in their life goes around, how will I get that pleasure? The same can be true for the alcoholic, the person who makes alcohol or drugs of any kind, they're idle. They are controlled by it. It sucks them in, and then they're in bondage to it. Lawless living doesn't equate to enjoyable living. It equates to bondage, bondage to sin. Legalistic living does not equate to profitable living, because you can be a legalist and not enter the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly and lastly, conscience living does not equate to godly living. Conscience living does not equate to godly living. There's no word beginning with L for conscience, so forgive me. I tried. You and I need to understand that the conscience, apart from God's word, cannot always be trusted. Scripture says, as we discussed this even in our elders' meeting Friday, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can I trust my conscience all the time? My conscience, apart from the Word of God, can't be trusted. If my conscience is bound by the word of God, then amen. But I need to have proper interpretation of that word too. Our conscience is linked heavily to our emotions. And our emotions do this, and our conscience can do this. And we can bind ourselves to things in our conscience that do not equate to godly living. Don't just take your conscience and say, well, my conscience is pressing me. Check it up with God's word, that the word of God, rightly interpreted and understood, is pressing your conscience. Make sure it's not tradition pressing your conscience. Make sure it's not the flesh pressing your conscience. Make sure it's not the world pressing your conscience. Make sure it's God's word illumined by the power of the Holy Spirit dealing with your conscience, not just your emotions. If we are not careful, we will have the same struggles of the church at Corinth. And you know what the struggle was with the church at Corinth? They were divided. They were not at peace with one another. And they struggled to have unity because they could not differentiate between what God had explicitly commanded versus this is what my conscience says. So we always want to deal with the word of God, that our conscience would be pressed by his word alone and nothing else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're mindful of each and every one of our souls. As we bow before you, the one true living God, we ask that you deal with our souls. Lord, you have used a preacher today who is not perfect. Not perfect in any way or stretch of the imagination. So all I can ask is that you take what is true of your word and bind it to your people's hearts and minds by the power of your spirit. Not simply because I said it or said it in an expressive way. Help us to be thinking Christians that want to dig like the Bereans. We thank you for those things that are elementary and true, that are our foundation. But we ask for hearts to continue to study and grow toward maturity in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.